Devoted begins in 1 minute. All right, today is week 3, day 5, and we're going to be looking at Genesis 38 through 40 and Mark 15. And of course, you'll notice that we skipped a day. And to be honest with you, I just got very busy yesterday, and I did do the devotions with my family and myself, but and you know, personal devotions as well, but just did not have time to record. And so I apologize for that, but hopefully we can get back on track with today's time together. So let's get into Mark 15. Mark 15 is an incredible passage of scripture. It's incredible because it describes the narrative of the crucifixion. Christ begins with Jesus facing Pilate and moves through very quickly. Through the different events of the crucifixion. It doesn't cover all of the events. In the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, you have, and John, you have the crucifixion as well there, but there's a lot of teaching and more details in those Gospels. Mark does not have as many details. What he does have is extremely significant. He doesn't have as many details as the other Gospels, but you do see the storyline in a summary form in a way that makes it very potent. With Mark, you can consider more facets of the crucifixion in a shorter amount of time than some of the other Gospels. And for that reason, it's very profound. And so in Mark 15, it moves from Jesus facing Pilate, and then Jesus in the beginning of verse 6 takes the place of Barabbas. That is a very humbling experience here. You have a known murderer, and now Christ is going to take his place by the will of the Jewish people that say to crucify him. We then move to the soldiers that mock Jesus in verse 16. And they're going to they sell off his clothing, and that's a fulfillment of prophecy. Again, it's going to move kind of quickly, but you see in each of these, you see the humiliation of Christ actually, and the king that's set up on a cross, and they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. He chose to feel the full impact of his crucifixion. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them, it says, to determine what every man should take. It's just another, what you really see in this passage, I think, what I see more than anything else is humiliation, Christ's humiliation. And then you have this ironic inscription that he is the king of the Jews that's placed here. And in fact, he is the king of the Jews, and he will establish his kingdom on earth. But this was done in a facetious manner, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So they're mocking him. The chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. So there's this mocking going on from the chief priests and the scribes. So the soldiers are mocking him. The chief priests and the scribes are mocking him. You have this humiliation that continues. And then in verse 33, it says, and when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you see that the Father actually forsakes his own Son. This has been described as Jesus experiencing hell. And I think that is an accurate description for this reason. What is hell? Well, there is a burning, fiery place, a literal hell. But the thing that makes it hell is the fact that it's separation from God. And what we find here is that Jesus experienced separation from his Father. That was the punishment that he experienced for us. And so there's a lot there that you can think about and meditate on. That was the greatest suffering. The greatest suffering that he went through was actually a spiritual suffering, not a physical suffering, although certainly a physical suffering. He suffered in every way imaginable. And I think that you really see that in Mark 15 when you read through it. Physically, socially, emotionally, psychologically, and then now here spiritually. And so there is, even though, you know, it's not a long, it is kind of a long chapter. It's 47 verses. It doesn't feel very long as you're reading through it, but it really is very, very profound. And it's so important for us as Christians. This is one of the great things about reading through the Bible. You're going to read about the crucifixion directly 4 times and indirectly other times as well. And it will constantly, this is the crux of the gospel. And so for us to think through this is so important. So I want to go ahead then and look at how we would pray this. And we'll begin by adoration. Now, the truth is, when it comes to the crucifixion and the gospel itself, you see so many characteristics of God. The perfections of God are really culminate in his work of the gospel. So these are just a few here. I wrote down, I just said, Lord, I praise you for your humility. That definitely comes out. Your justice, your love, and your self-sacrifice. Particularly humility and love and self-sacrifice to me really come out in this particular account of Mark. Other places, there'd be other things, but this really, these things come out. And I mean, it's profound. It's, you look at it and you go, man, I don't understand. You know, you look at it and you go, I don't understand this. How in the world would Jesus, why would he do this for us? And the only answer is that he loved us that much. And so I certainly, you know, we can easily praise the Lord for those things and really much more. Then we move to confession. That is also easy. The truth is, I said, I confess my unworthiness and ungratefulness to receive this gift. There's just no, you know, you look at this passage and you go, man, I am undone. Here's Jesus, the perfect Son of God, who lived a perfect life, and now he comes and he's humiliated on every level by the people that he created himself and did this for us. It's so profound, and it puts us in a place where where the only answer is to fall on our knees and worship him and humble ourselves and the confession, I think, for me as well, is the fact that I don't enough live in light of this, in thinking this way, in being mindful of the sacrifice that Christ made for me. And consequently, I'm not thinking always in a self-sacrificial way for the Lord or for others as much as I should. And in fact, the Lord brought to me, my mind, a very specific thing that I won't share here, but it's something to do with my family, a way that I felt I was a bit selfish, and I actually need to go, one of my girls actually, I need to go confess to her and apologize for acting in a selfish manner toward her. And so you make this personal, this confession here. I have a general, but that's just an example in my own life where when I go through this, it does become more personal for me. And that did something that was even, I mean, he was a very, it's very, it's a seemingly trivial thing, but I did it, you know, if I explained it, it'd be very, very trivial, but it really is something that, that we have to be aware of our sin and admit our sin. God wants us to do that. So this confession time is very important. Thanksgiving. Lord, I thank you for your sacrifice for me. Thank you for exchanging my sin for your righteousness. I mean, again, Thanksgiving is so natural when you look at what Christ did for us here. There can't be anything more natural for a Christian than to just be thankful. And then petition. Immediately when I look at the sacrifice here, the petition I wrote is, Lord, help me to realize my low estate so that you may use me for your service. Help me to present my body as an acceptable sacrifice to you. And I think of the passage in Romans chapter 12 where it talks about, it says that our sacrifice, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, is just reasonable. And you read through this passage and you realize why it's just reasonable. It's reasonable because of what Christ did for us. And we ought to want to just sacrifice our lives. It's like the only thing we can. It's not that we need to do this in order to gain his favor. We already have his favor, but it's just out of gratefulness, we can just sacrifice our lives for him. And really, the crazy thing about it is that when we do that, that's actually how we have the most joy as well, rather than looking to always please ourselves. So that is something that I, you know, is a sincere prayer of mine as well. I was preaching on it last night at church, and it says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that God actually created us as his living stones and household and priesthood for the purpose of offering sacrifices of praise to him. And so God wants us to do this. He wants us to sacrifice ourselves, our lives, our lips, our service to him. And not in a way that's actually self-inflicting. Ultimately, actually, it's not. It was Hudson Taylor said at the end of his life, after sacrifice, you know, giving his life in service as a missionary for God's service and being, you know, arguably one of the most sold out servants of God in church history, in, you know, at least in modern history, he said it was as if I never sat, something to the effect of, it was not a sacrifice at all. And you can't, so anyway, all that to say that that was my prayer with my petition there. Again, such an important and helpful passage of scripture to go through. And the closer you get to the cross, the more we should be standing in awe and amazed by what Christ did for us. All right, let's move then to Genesis chapter 38 and 40. Now, I do have some unusual instruction here for this passage here. Genesis 38 opens up with Judah and Tamar. Now, for family devotions, let me just suggest If you have, particularly if you have younger children, you skip the passage. Read it for yourself. If your kids are teenagers, you could read this. But this is so explicit. This is extremely adult content in here. Now, of course, it's not the same as visualizing it. I mean, it's not the same as like watching it on a movie or something like that. And so it's not, I mean, this is God's word. We need to remember that. And the reason it's in here, I think, is to show us just how gross sin is. When you read through this passage, most people, I would suspect, most people are going to say, that is really disgusting. And what goes on here. And it should remind us of just how heinous and terrible and sin is. We have our respectable sins. We have our things that we are, you know, we think aren't all that bad. But what this should do in chapter 38 is to show us that it's the same character. Our respectable sins are still sin, and it's in the same category as this kind of sin. It's all sin. And it grieves God. It causes terrible problems in families. And at the end of the passage, it points out that what this is basically is a daughter-in-law tricks her father-in-law into having physical relations with her. And then she bears, and it's a lot going on there with that. And then she ends up having twins. And at the end of the passage, you've got Perez and Zerah, who are offspring. And Perez and Zerah are like the Perezites and the Zerahites. They're in Canaan. And so the broader perspective of what God is showing here to the nation of Israel at this point is that they are going to, you know, the lineage why is God's judgment upon them? Well, sin is being passed down through this line, and God's judgment is appropriate in this situation. God is going to use Israel to judge these people. Now, that's not to say that God does not extend his grace even to these people, or extend his grace to people like this. You have examples of this, as we talked about before, like Ruth, for example, and others. That's where these people come from, these Canaanites. Then we move, it's quickly and sharply moves back to Joseph's story. And if you read through Joseph's story here, he becomes enslaved in Egypt. Now, I told my kids from devotions from yesterday, I told my kids, you know, Joseph has these dreams and he goes and tells the brothers and his dad and all that, and he has these dreams about how he's going to be greater than them. I told my kids that Joseph's a brat there, for lack of a better way of saying it. The dreams were not his fault. I mean, the dreams, you know, they end up coming true, but the way he's talking to his brothers, the way he's lifting himself up above his family, I see that as just a sinful, boastful kind of behavior. Now, I have heard stories about how, I've heard it described that Joseph was just, you know, just kind of naive and just happy and just told them like he was just innocent in how he told them these things. I don't think that's true, personally. I really don't. I think that's my personal opinion. I mean, maybe I'm wrong. It's certainly, you know, possible. Certainly possible. But it really seems to me that that's what's going on here. That Joseph is just incorrigible, and the brothers get jealous, really jealous, and really upset, so angry. And of course, they're sinful in how they're responding to this, And we know the story. They end up throwing him into a pit and then selling him into slavery, selling him into Egyptian slavery. But here's what's interesting about that. This is a precursor to what God's going to do to the entire nation of Israel. And here's what I told. When you read through chapter 39 and chapter 40, you see a very responsible man who has a relationship with God. We know that because when Potiphar's wife comes after him, he says, "How could I sin against God?" He is now aware of the presence of God. He understands to whom he is accountable. And so we see this major change in Joseph. Well, why? It's because he's sold into slavery. There is a humiliation, a humility that comes from this. And I explained to my kids that God really can't use us until we are humble before him. Humility is such an important thing. Pride is the root of sin. Humility is the beginning of grace. God gives grace to the humble. And so we very, very much clearly see that in this passage. And so that is 39 and 40 in a nutshell. And that's the gospel thread that you really want to highlight for your kids. What God is doing in Joseph's life to humble him so that he can then use him. And that is a key element in the gospel. All right, let's then move finally to the final segment here of this time together, and we're going to look at this again, Valley of Vision, Banner of Truth, and we're going to look at humiliation. So I looked up because this whole thing was on humiliation and humility and all that. So I took, and this is a great thing to do, I took this Banner of Truth book. I looked up in the beginning of it. It has different topics, and I saw this humiliation, and I read through it as one of the Puritan prayers. So let me read for you now. It says, "Sovereign Lord, when clouds of darkness, atheism, and unbelief come to me, I see thy purpose of love in withdrawing the spirit that I might prize him more, in chastening me for my confidence in past successes, that my wound of secret godlessness might be cured. Help me to humble myself before thee, by seeing the vanity of honor as a conceit of men's minds, as standing between me and thee, by seeing that thy will must alone be done, as much in denying as in giving spiritual enjoyments, by seeing that my heart is nothing but evil, mind, mouth, life, void of thee, by seeing that sin and Satan are allowed power in me, that I might know my sin, be humbled, and gain strength thereby. By seeing that unbelief shuts thee from me, so that I sense not thy majesty, power, mercy, or love. Then possess me, for thou only art good and worthy. Thou dost not play in convincing me of sin. Satan did not play in tempting me to it. I do not play when I sink in deep mire, for sin is no game, no toy, no bauble. Let me never forget that the heinousness of sin lies not so much in the nature of sin committed as in the greatness of the person sinned against." Wow, that's profound. Person's capitalized, it's talking about Jesus. I'll read that again. "Let me never forget that the heinousness of sin lies not so much in the nature of the sin committed as the greatness of the person sinned against. When I am afraid of evils to come, comfort me by showing me that in myself I am a dying, condemned wretch, but that in Christ I am reconciled, made alive, and satisfied. That I am feeble and unable to do any good, but that in him I can do all things. That what I now have in Christ is mine in part, but shortly I shall have it perfectly in heaven." A great, great prayer there. That is lots of truth there. A lot of things to think about there in that prayer. Well, that will conclude our time for today. And I hope this is going to be aired on Thursday night and Friday morning. And this does conclude our week together. Let me encourage you to be faithful on the Lord's Day as you assemble together, if at all possible. If you don't have a good church and you're in the local Maryland area, in the central Maryland area, and you're local, we'd love to have you come and join us for a service, and as we assemble together. There is no substitute for assembling together. Things like devoted and watching streaming online and things like that should only be supplemental to assembling with God's people. So let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, especially in so much the more as we see the day approaching. Have a great rest of your day and your weekend, and we'll see you here next time. Thank you.